All right, so I'm recording it, and that's okay with you?
Yeah, that's cool with me, man.
Okay, go ahead.
Unless you're going to sell it, like on a CD, then I need to get some royalties.
No.
I'm just kidding, man. Okay, yeah, I just, what's your name?
Brother Peter.
Brother Peter, yeah, I was just in a great discussion a couple Saturdays ago with Brother Michael about the current popes being corrupt and so forth, and I guess if your movement within Catholicism could have its wish, like today, I don't know if Brother Michael's the leader or if you're the leader, Brother Peter, but they say, okay, you're right. We want to repent and get right with God according to what the Holy Spirit has showed you guys. We think it's right. What would you tell them to do? What would be changed? Everything going back to Latin, for one. Number two, you know, Vatican II completely erased all the books, all the things that were written, and all the amendments to the beliefs to be nothing, all that stuff to be changed back before Vatican II. Is that the sort of rewriting? If you had your answer to your prayers, man, boom, you know, the Pope said, oh, man, I'm wrong about this, that.
Well, he's not a true Pope, and he could not be regarded as one. So if you had a true Pope in there, he would immediately declare that the new Mass is a false and invalid service. He would condemn the new rite of ordination. He would condemn Vatican II. He would condemn all the claimants who accepted Vatican II. He would excommunicate all kinds of heretics posing as Catholics, and he would essentially restore things to the way they were before Vatican II with some important clarifications on the doctrine of salvation, which is so frequently denied. But let me ask you a question. Do you claim to be Catholic or Protestant?
I am totally straight up with you. I'm an Assembly of God minister, and so very much Protestant.
Why would you be Protestant when it's so obvious that only Catholicism is the historical and biblical Christian religion?
The tradition that is assumed that Paul talks about in the epistle, I believe, go against. And I want to clarify something, too. I believe that, in my view, the doctrinal differences between me and you, Brother Peter, are a matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the foundation is Jesus Christ, but what we build upon that is wood, hay, stone, and precious stone, and stubble, and gold, and silver. And so when we get tried as fire, though I believe it not to be a verse in loose reference to purgatory, I believe it is a verse of reward. You would be, the doctrines that Catholicism espouses are doctrines of wood, hay, and stubble, though salvation could possibly, and even more so, for I look up to, very much love the writings of St. Francis of Assisi.
Well, let me ask you this.
Augustine.
Do you believe in sola scriptura?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to.
Well, yeah, you're going on there for a while, and I need to get in. Okay.
I'm sorry, and forgive me. I love to teach. I love to preach. I love to talk about my faith.
Well, let me. I don't have a lot of time, so.
Oh, sure. Go ahead.
Do you believe in sola scriptura?
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, then let me ask you a question.
But I love, just like Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful Protestant work in the 1500s. It's good. It's good stuff. I still enjoy reading Augustine's works. The City of God. I still enjoy Summa Theologica.
But the Bible teaches that the Word of God is passed along orally as well as in writing. That's clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where St. Paul says, hold fast the traditions which you have learned.
Thank you. That's the verse I was alluding to. I could not remember the exact chapter and verse. I thank you for that. Don't you think that forgive me, please go ahead. I did not mean to cut you off, Brother Peter.
Well, what I'm saying to you is that verse alone provides clear scriptural evidence that the Word of God is not just written. It's also oral. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that the first gospel was written by Matthew?
Well, hold on. Could I lovingly rebuttal your statement on Thessalonians?
Okay, go ahead.
If you don't want me to, I will not. We can move to your next question.
Go ahead. You can.
I'll do my best. I just finished third shift, and this is a wonderful way for me to stay awake because I'm driving home. But it helps my gears to get churning in my brain. And very humbly, hopefully the Holy Spirit, of course.
Yeah, maybe you could just cut to the point. Okay, what were you going to say?
Okay, Brother Peter. Can you imagine if on Paul writing one thing and then he goes to a place and says another? I don't think so. I think the writings of the epistles and the Gospels of Matthew being penned, as it says, again by Paul, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So why would the oral teaching, I guess an oral teaching would be some of the teachings on Mary, would be totally against and totally foreign to some of the other writings of Paul. For instance, one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And then Paul would go to a church and say...
Well, let me respond to that. That he also Jesus says that I am the chief shepherd, okay? Does that exclude shepherds within his one reign of chief shepherd? No, it doesn't. In fact, he appoints Peter to shepherd his sheep in John 21:15-17. So the fact that Jesus is the chief shepherd does not contradict the existence of lesser shepherds within that one setup. Similarly, Jesus Christ is the one mediator. That does not exclude forms of mediation within Christ's mediation. Every time you ask someone to pray for you, they are acting as a mediator with God for you. And the Bible clearly teaches, St. Paul says that he's praying for others right in his epistles. But getting back to sola scriptura, which is an utterly illogical and unbiblical doctrine, are you convinced that the first gospel was written by Matthew?
Well, that's a wonderful question. Remember, the early church fathers gave great... We have also internal evidence that the gospel was written by Matthew. You have a detailed account. And forgive me, you probably know better what chapter it is. It gives a detailed account of Matthew's testimony, his salvation story, how Jesus came to him very personally, even in the midst of his sin, a tax collector, right in the tax collector booth, the book of Matthew says. And not only is there internal evidence of that chapter in Matthew's salvation testimony, and also Matthew wrote to Jewish people. We have the line of David in the book of Matthew, where you have in Luke writing to Gentiles, having the line of
but
all the
you
way
didn't
to Adam.
You didn't answer my question. Is that a yes? You are convinced?
Well, I'm just trying to give a little bit more than just flat yes. You know what I'm saying? Because just like any wonderful, loving debate, you know, you can't just say yes and not give some good evidence. It's like, well, do you believe the world is flat? Yes. Well, why? Well, I'm just going to say yes. No, you need to bring some.
But you can't even. You can't even. Can you point me to the verse which you believe provides the internal evidence that Matthew wrote that gospel? No.
Well, it says again, the way letters and things were written in the first century, they don't have to pin their names. That's not the way they composed letters and so forth. And so we have, but not only do we have internal, we have external evidence. And forgive me, I cannot remember, but there is a wonderful work by an atheist, and yes, I say atheist. He set out to disprove Christianity and found so much evidence, maybe he became a believer.
Well, but Paul puts his name to a number of his epistles. And so the claim that it wasn't customary in the first century to put one's name in a letter of that nature or a writing of that nature, it's not accurate. And so the point is that the Bible doesn't tell us that Matthew wrote that gospel. The way we know is from the early church. And that same early church and the early church fathers who tell us that Matthew wrote that gospel, when it was authoritatively determined what the canon of the Bible is, They accepted all the books of the Old Testament as they are found in the Catholic canon today. They did not give us what the Protestants have as their Old Testament canon. And so the point is that you rely on the early church and the tradition, okay, to identify Matthew as the author of that gospel, but you reject tradition as an authoritative source. If you're consistent, you would have to say that a Christian would be free to hold that Matthew did not write that gospel. In your view, is a Christian free to hold that Matthew did not write that gospel?
Well, and forgive me, Brother Peter, for not having the argument right in front of me, or the loving rebuttal that my friend Josh McDowell would be able to stand here and chime in. Although I touched on it a little, my brain is not as sharp as yours, and blessing of God is not as sharp to bring up this rebuttal. But I can find out, my brother. Give me time, and I'll call back, if you do not mind.
Well, I would also point out to you that the Bible is clear in so many passages, such as 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Well,
St. Paul,
let me write down your question, Brother Peter. And if you'd like to have further discussion...
Well, what I'm saying to you is that we have a whole book which disproves Protestant claims. The Bible proves the teachings of the Catholic Church. Okay, I've debated and people, and you can listen to them on the website. But I just wanted to tell you that 1 Thessalonians 2:13 identifies the Word of God as the orally spoken Word. Okay? He says, when ye receive the word of God which ye heard from us. All right, so in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he's saying that the word of God was spoken. The same thing is clear in John 17:20, where Jesus says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for them which shall believe in me through their word. So the word of God is spoken. That's clear. Now, even more, or should I say sophisticated Protestants will admit that during the apostolic period, the Word of God was both oral and written, all right? But they say that the sola scriptura rule, that our only rule of faith and practice, came into effect essentially after the death of the last apostle. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's a problem. It's a huge contradiction. Because you know how the faith was once delivered to the saints? Jude says that?
Right.
Okay. Well, does that include the rule of faith and practice?
Well, your practice wouldn't, whatever the oral was, the oral would not go completely against. The oral wouldn't say one thing and then go completely against another. Like, just because I believe that Matthew was the author of the gospel, it doesn't go against the teaching of Matthew. For instance, Mary's a good example. I guess that we can hang out of Mary.
But wait a second. You're switching issues and you're putting the cart before the horse. That before we even get to whether what someone claims to be tradition contradicts the Word of God, you would have to admit the fact that the Word of God is both oral and written. And that there is a tradition. Even if at the moment you don't accept Catholic tradition, you would have to logically accept that the rule of faith for a Christian is not just what's in the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the rule of faith is also what is spoken, the tradition handed down by the apostles.
But when you make the Word of God whatever you want it to be.
No.
It can lead you into very dangerous...
Well, first of all, I could demonstrate that all the things you think contradict the Bible don't. And in fact, you contradict the Bible in contradicting them. But before you even get to that point, you cannot defend your position on sola scriptura. That's obvious. Okay, it's indefensible. It's unbiblical. If you only believe what's in the Bible, where does...
If you don't let me talk, then we can't have a good discussion. And if you won't let me come back and research some more, surely there are some things that you've been hit with from a much more abler man than I myself.
No, it doesn't matter. They'd all be refuted. Now, obviously, I'm not going to... That's because the truth...
Of course you say that.
That's because the truth can't be refuted.
Well, I believe that too. Absolutely. And of course, I have wonderful books. Josh McDowell, I listened to a whole teaching the other day on the radio about where we got the New Testament canon. I actually recorded on my voice recorder. I don't know if you're recording me on voice recorder or some sort of, when I was a telemarketer, we had quality assurance, and quality assurance could get a real good account. But you also, Brother Peter, sounds like you don't want to hear, and again, when I say the truth, I know your point of view is I'm a hellbound heretic.
Definitely.
But on my point of view, my perspective, as an Assemblies of God person, and we're people of, we love all Christian folks, unless they deviate in 8 major points of doctrine. And in those 8 major points, I know that Catholics, they do not deviate. There's a lot of script, a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in the scripture, or, one is a big one.
Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe,
and many, many, many more.
Do you believe in faith alone?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. I mean, that is just the most unbiblical heresy, maybe of all time. It is so contrary to scripture. I'm just baffled that anyone could read the Bible carefully and believe in it. Does your friend McDowell believe in that?
Yeah, I think him.
Well, then he knows nothing about the Bible. Nothing. Okay.
Peter, one thing, I love your passion. I absolutely love your passion. And, I can tell this is an exclusive order of the Catholic faith, that this is an order that even not many Catholics will make it. And there's Pentecostals like that too. You probably ran across them. Assemblies of God is a part of a branch of the, and I actually went to a Pentecostal church. It was a lot like the way you believe. It's either our way or the highway, or hell's way. And, again, I'm not talking about a loose end time. Everybody's included. Let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. I definitely believe you're going to stand before God and have very little, but you'll make it. Brother Peter, you'll make it. If you've truly been born again, if you're not a Nicodemus who is a great person, does lots of great works, very, very knowledgeable, part of the Sanhedrin, but Jesus still said to that wonderful man, you must be born again.
Right, and he's talking about baptism. You must be born again.
Well, yeah, right. Yeah, and me and Brother Michael had this wonderful discussion as well. Again, you're pointing a spiritual gun to my head, whereas I'm just saying to you in a loving way that you're going to miss out on some reward. And don't get me wrong.
Well, let me tell you this.
Not born again, I mean, I got to tell you this too. If all it is just rules and regulation, and it's some sort of work your way to heaven and no real personal relationship with God. And you can, don't get me wrong, you could. I remember a pastor friend of mine, a youth pastor. He grew up in Assembly of God Church. He knew the right.
Well, let me tell you this: that as
you're religious in any form, but in any.
Well, one thing I would say, and as constructive criticism, one of the reasons I think you don't arrive at the truth is you're focusing on a lot of irrelevant material that you're telling me about your pastor and so forth, which you're not really focusing on the points at hand. You probably are aware that James says in James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so the scripture directly denies what you believe. It says it's false, the heresy. And in fact, it was invented by Martin Luther. And he was so upset with the fact that his new doctrine contradicted the teaching of the Bible that he said that he wanted to throw James, the book of James, into the stove until his friends persuaded him that that would be too radical. And then we have just passage after passage about how you must do certain things to be saved, and how you must persevere to the end, and how you will be judged according to your works. And then we have all these parables that Jesus delivers, the parable of the talents, how if you do things with your talents, you will be given a reward. But those who were given talents and didn't do anything with them are damned. And we have St. Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he could become a reprobate. And yet you probably believe in once saved, always saved. Is that correct?
I told this to Brother Michael, and I'm very, though it be a very heated discussion, I might be the first one you've ever ran across. I agree with the loss of salvation. There's another Protestant. Again, the Protestant, we hold the scripture alone, not Martin Luther. Thankfully, he didn't throw James out, by the way, but also John Wesley, who is, I'm a Wesleyan type. The Assemblies of God are a Wesleyan type. We do teach. You can't be an Assembly of God minister if you teach that you're eternally secure. We do believe, but there's an extreme spectrum. If you were to look at a ruler, one extreme is, actually it's called hyper-Calvinism, where you don't know if you're saved because God has chosen the elect and you can't know that you're saved, and that's the hyper-Calvinism. Then you come in from hyper-Calvinism as if you're viewing a ruler, and there's five-point Calvinist, Tulip, total depravity, I forget what you
said. Unconditional election, limited atonement.
Limited atonement. Then you come in from there. There's actually Bob Ernie, a friend of mine. He's a two-thirds Calvinist.
Well, yeah, this is the point. I don't need all the info on all your friends. What I'm saying to you is...
Hold on.
So you don't believe in eternal security.
You're
I got
the
that.
Other end, you're the other end of the extreme. You're what I call once saved, always getting saved, where every day you gain and lose your salvation. My other UPC group that I used to be a part of, they believe the same way.
Well, actually, that's not a correct characterization of our position, that if you commit a mortal sin, you lose your salvation.
Oh,
but,
okay.
But if you remain in the state of grace, you don't. But speaking of that point, St. Paul said, let me make this point.
Yeah, forgive me, I misinterpreted your group.
But also, your point is...
Actually, this is the first time I've ran across you guys.
But let me finish. St. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12 or 13, depending on your version, that you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so the very concept that you have to work out your salvation each day, that you sort of denounced just a minute ago, is the biblical concept. Okay,
let me ask you this. Do you work out physically, like exercise?
Some.
You don't work out physically like exercise?
Yes, I did.
Oh, you do? Okay. Well, when you work out, do you work for a body, or do you work out the body that's already been given you?
I work out with the body that I have.
That's right. See, what the verse is talking about there, it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not work for your salvation. It's a huge, huge point. When I work out physically, I'm working out the body that's already given me. See, the Bible says that for by grace you're saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, it says, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now walk in them. That created word there is the Greek word, and I can't remember right off the top of my head. You might know, but it means poem. We are God's poem, and when we've been born again, when we've given a new life, the heart of stone, it says in Ezekiel, he'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Paul says this. He goes, I am compelled by the love of God to do what I do. It's a working from the inside out. Not from the outside in.
Well, yeah,
you exercise.
Let me respond to a few of those points.
Okay.
That the Bible repeatedly teaches that you will receive eternal punishment or eternal glory based on what you have done in the body, such as 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10, for all must appear before the judgment seat, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 19, he was asked, what should one do? And he tells the people, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And his parables, how you must persevere to the end. Or in Matthew 6:14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice that forgiveness is not just given indiscriminately, it's given and maintained on the basis of whether you're willing to forgive, something you do. Regarding, you quoted Ephesians 2:8-9, that's one of the classic misunderstandings that Protestants have. There are certain verses that they bring up that are classic misunderstandings, and they apply those misunderstood verses to the rest of their false theology. That verse is actually talking about baptism. It's talking about the grace of first justification, and the way we know that is because the language is almost identical to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and also 1 Peter 3, 20-21, which is talking about baptism. 1 Peter 3, 20-21 says, "Whereunto baptism, being of the like form, now saves you." You're familiar with that verse?
Oh, very familiar.
Yeah. Well, that's what St. Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 8-9. He's saying, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works," because he's talking about baptism. It is the work of baptism which Christ confers, which gives you first justification. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 3, when it's talking about how one has the faith, it goes on to explain, "For as many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ." That's the grace of first justification. But as far as maintaining that justification throughout life, you have to do things. That's why St. James says you are justified by works and not by faith alone. The first grace of justification is unmerited because it comes through the sacrament of baptism. But you must maintain that through doing things and avoiding grave sin. Here's a devastating dilemma for you. The Bible teaches that all murderers, fornicators, drunkards, adulterers go to hell. So are there murderers and drunkards and adulterers among the people who believe in Jesus?
Well, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Jesus said, if you look on a woman in lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already.
Matthew 5.
He also said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder.
If any man hates his brother, he is a murderer.
Yeah. Who hasn't broken the law? Everyone. It says in James.
No, that's not true. That's not true.
Oh, there's people out there who walk around who are without sin.
Who are without grave sin. Without grave sin.
The Bible clearly teaches James 2:10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty.
Right, if you offend gravely in one point of the law. That's why St. John says there is a sin unto death. Okay, but there is a sin not unto death. Speaking of mortal and lesser sins that are not mortal. If someone lusts after a woman, that's a mortal sin. And I know Protestants, since they're without the sacraments, they're without Our Lady, they're without the true faith, and they're heretics, the concept of purity is, I know, incomprehensible to them. But yes, people can avoid all sins of thought.
Well, I want to give you a revelation, but the Word of God plainly teaches that for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And then it goes on in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death.
You know what it's talking about where it says for all have sinned? Romans 3, it's talking about...
Wait a second. Now you got to give me some time. You know, you can't just go one way. You know, the word sin there is not plural. It's one sin will cause you death. And often when the Bible speaks about death, it's referring to eternal punishment. It's referring to hell. It's the gift of God. And any gift that's earned, it's not a gift at all. That's a wage. If I go during Christmas time and I work and my parents, you know, give me money, that's not a gift. But if they give me something with no merit whatsoever, then that's a true gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Through your good deeds? No, through Jesus Christ alone.
St. Paul says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
And that's a key phrase of John Wesley. And am I the first Protestant you've ever ran across who's not eternal security?
No.
I'm very honored to...
No, you're not.
Oh, okay, because Michael was, I think, a little bit taken back that...
Well, but you never even answered my question. As far as... one thing I want to say is, with regard to all have sinned... That comes in the context of speaking of all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, meaning they are all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. He's shooting down the notion that the Jews have a special status before God, which would exclude them from observing the faith. And so he's saying that all have sinned, all are under sin, all the nations. But what really drives the stake in the heart of the false theology you hold is this consideration of adulterers, murderers, fornicators being excluded from heaven. And you never answer my question.
But you just said that an adulterer of heart is a mortal sin.
Correct.
Which there's, you know, there's no way that a person can attain that.
That's
can
false.
A perfect,
well, see, that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous statement. People can avoid giving full consent to...
Don't get me wrong. Once you've received the grace of God, you now have an inward want to work, like I said, work out, not what I said. But what the Word of God says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, where you will get spiritually stronger, where your spiritual muscles, so to speak, you'll eventually get victory. In some cases, in my case, several sins left immediately. Some of the addictions I had were totally consumed when I was born again, when I had received Christ as my Savior.
Well, what you're saying is that you don't believe any person can avoid giving full consent to impure thoughts. That's your position?
What? Okay.
That's wrong. You're just wrong.
Hold on. Trying to attain...
Protestants are very carnal, generally. I know, because they're without the state of grace. And so I've spoken with a number of Protestants who find the concept of interior purity unimaginable, but it's another unfortunate byproduct of heresy and a false religion. But what I would say to you is, there's no answer for the fact that I asked you earlier, are there people who believe in Jesus who fornicate and are adulterers? And are they excluded from heaven according to the Word of God?
Well, wait a second now. If the Bible clearly states again, no fornicator. Paul said, wrote it. Oh, here we go. Paul wrote a church, Corinth, Christian people, and he said, don't be deceived. If neither thieves, nor fornicators, nor murderers, nor adulterers, and, you know, he lists all those
things. That's the verse I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 6:9.
No, and don't stop there, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. You were set apart, not by anything they did. Justified there, that word there is a legal term, just as if you never sinned. He wouldn't have to write those things unless they were messing up. And you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy who, he said, you're worse than even some of the Gentiles. You've got a guy sleeping with his mother's stepmother. It could be his stepmother or real mother. I can't remember off the top of my head right now. But they had all kinds of issues. Sin issues. And what did Paul say in the beginning? He said, you're saints. You guys are Christians.
No, he didn't. He said, wait a second.
He said, you're saints.
He's saying to them, he's saying to them that when they were baptized, they were washed and sanctified and justified. Absolutely. And he says the same thing in Ephesians 5:5-8, a similar passage, where he says, you are now light in the Lord. And he explains the people who do certain things, whoremongers, shall not inherit heaven. And he goes, be ye therefore not partakers with them. So he's saying, yes, you've been regenerated, washed and sanctified through your being born again in baptism. And he's warning them, but if you fall into the camp of adultery or fornication, etc., you will be excluded. Be not deceived. He's not saying that they do those things and are still washed and sanctified. He doesn't say that anywhere. It's ridiculous. And in fact, in that very verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9, he uses the term sanctified simultaneously with justified. He uses it before, proving that sanctification is contemporaneous with justification. Like in Protestant theology, based on Luther and other heretics, they believe that you are declared legally by God just, but you remain internally impure, okay? That it's a forensic legal declaration, that God sort of puts you into the category of declared to be saved and just, a believer, but you still have to be sanctified.
It says in Romans, it says you are made right with God. Romans chapter 3, I got it open right here. It says it is accredited anything that's accredited is not earned. It's a credit to your account. It says Abraham, and it doesn't fly in the face of James, you know, or as I've had skeptics say, you know, isn't that a contradiction? James says, not by faith alone, and then you read in Romans, it's by faith alone. You know what, you know, isn't that a contradiction in the Bible?
St. Paul doesn't say it's by faith alone anywhere.
Well, he says very plainly, it says here that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Or excuse me, then what advantage?
Romans 3:28.
Well, the whole Galatians about circumcision is something they thought they had to do to be saved. They, you know, because the law of Moses was the school teacher, and why would, number one, there was only one law in the beginning with Adam and Eve. There was only one. Don't eat that tree. They broke it. Okay? Then there were 600 plus laws under the laws of Moses. No one can keep them. No one can keep the Ten Commandments. So how, and there's no way the new law, there would be some new law in Christ that we couldn't even keep the one law of the garden. And so if man is so fallen, and we are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then there would be no, there's none of us can make it in, whether it be old law, new law. It's because only because of the grace of God. Of course, we disagree, man. And you're not a
Christian.
Now,
let me tell you this. As sure as there is a God in heaven, you're not a Christian.
Okay.
As sure as there is a God in heaven, you're not a Christian. That's absolute certitude.
No one's a Christian except for Brother Peter.
No, you're not. I've shown.
I'm sorry. You and Brother Michael are the only ones that are going to make it. It's going to be Jesus.
Did I say that?
No, but you're implying.
Okay, so you falsely represent me.
Okay, well, and you falsely have accused me.
No, for example, you're citing Galatians chapter 2, okay, which is a common Protestant misconception, where it says that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not...
And it's a common Catholic misconception to misrepresent all the verses that you quoted to me.
What verse did I misrepresent?
Number one, you're quoting wonderfully, by the way, all the different the verses about Jesus saying perfection and so forth, but you're also leaving out all the other verses about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, about the thief on the cross who is saved at the last minute, who he was cussing God. Talk about mortal sin. He was just in the late Matthew and late Mark, or whoever wrote it. But it doesn't. We don't know who the Hebrews was, but we do know who did pen it, the Holy Spirit, for sure. And whether it was Paul or Apollos, who we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we do know who ultimately wrote Hebrews, the same as we know ultimately who wrote Matthew. Both of us would agree to that. And the reason I believe you are saved, Brother Peter, I should say...
You believe everyone's saved.
No, that's not true. I believe you could be, Brother Peter, you could fall under the Nicodemus good works trap.
Here's another verse for you. 1 Timothy 2:15. St. Paul says, "She, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness." Okay, so she must continue in holiness. Here's another verse, 1 Timothy 4:16.
And I agree. I agree with that.
You don't believe man can have holiness. And the Bible teaches you not only can, but that you must in order to be saved. Okay, here's another verse for you, 1 Timothy 4:16. St. Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In doing this, okay, you must do things to be saved. That's why Jesus also says in Matthew 7:21 and following, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does or practices the will of my Father, he shall enter heaven." It's not enough to believe. But what I was saying about Galatians, one of the classic Protestant misconceptions, is that it says there, and they quote this all the time, that, quote, "We may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." That's one you're probably familiar with.
Yes.
Well, if you read the context there, what it means by works of the law, are the works of the old law, the ritual prescriptions, circumcision, and that's proven by the preceding verse, that it's saying that St. Paul is complaining that someone is compelling others to live as the Jews do, okay? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And even before that, he's talking about fearing them who are of the circumcision. If thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? He's talking about the rituals and the prescriptions of the old law. He's not talking about all human deeds. And so when he says that we are justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, he's saying you must be incorporated into the faith of Christ. You don't have to observe circumcision and the rest. He's not saying no human deed has any part in justification or salvation. It's an obvious misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is a staple of Protestant heresy and theology, and they apply that misunderstanding to everything.
Well, you want to remember, too, that the law, and let me ask you this, do you believe the law of Moses?
I
got to be careful here. As Josh McDowell so wonderfully puts it, you can win an argument, but not win a heart. And I want to be careful here that I show you love and try to do as Paul says, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, speak the truth in love. And do you believe that the law of Moses was the perfect law of God for holiness?
The law of Moses was the law of God at the time. However, as Jesus himself says, it was tailored to the Jews at that time, and he even allowed things that he would not have allowed under a more perfect covenant, such as when they had more than one wife. Jesus says, "For Moses allowed that for the hardness of your hearts." And so it was the law of God and the disciplinary and liturgical and juridical prescriptions from God through Moses at that time.
Well, the law was meant to be a schoolmaster that no one could keep. And, you know, to have a belief that now there's this whole new 600 plus laws of the New Testament, to be kept, with every jot and tittle, is, in my belief, not damnable heresy,
It's not about like you have to observe 600 laws and if you forget one, oh no. No, it's called grave sins condemn you to hell. Grave sins such as fornication, murder.
What is those lists? And again, this might be a post-Vatican II belief, but I talked to Christian, and you guys probably believe they're hellbound, Catholic Answers, the Catholic Answers folks.
Okay.
Which I'm sure you guys would get very hot towards each other because they're contemporary Catholic defenders. You guys are more hardline. You probably call them hellbound as well.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah. I just thought, I was talking to Brother Michael, are you guys, that's why I asked you your wish, are you guys wanting to start a whole new papacy, a whole new Catholic realm?
At this point, I don't think it's, we hold what the faith has always been. We're Catholics, period. Okay?
Yeah.
And so they are not. We can prove that the people who are in charge of the buildings, et cetera, now do not hold the authentic Catholic faith. But it's obvious to me that you like faith alone because you don't have to worry about sins. And
oh, no, and that's not true at all.
No, it is.
No, well, one thing you don't know me. I very much abhor the sins that I still struggle with. Praise God, they're completely different one thing, and maybe you do believe there's a list out there, or you guys have a list. This is mortal, this is venial, and that's the way it goes.
The Bible,
I think, would be better clarity. Hold a thought. I just have a side point real quick with your movement. Just a little point. I was in disagreement with Jim Blackburn, one of the Catholic Answers apologists, who we also had great discussion. Now, he's a little more, and I can see the difference. They're a little more open, and Jim Blackburn would even consider me maybe going to heaven, maybe, whereas you, obviously, Jim and me, we're hellbound. But I have this point that I disagree with him, and this might be a contemporary point. Do you guys believe in the literal? And this is a side note from all we talked about.
Okay, what's your question?
I'm just curious, Brother Peter. He doesn't believe. He believes that creation is not. He does not interpret creation literally. How do you guys view creation in Genesis?
We believe.
Are you guys have theistic evolution?
No, absolutely not. It's not compatible with a true reading of Scripture.
Hey, I tell you what, we're in agreement on one point of a million, but hey, there we go.
The people who believe in theistic evolution don't believe in the Bible. They just don't. But one verse I would give you, and I would ask
Let me ask you this, a second question on that, which I agree with you. Are you a young earth creationist, you and brothers, or 6,000 year earth, or roughly 10,000, or are you guys an old earth creationist?
Young earth.
No kidding.
Yes, we actually have a video on that.
You wouldn't like the Protestant theology, but you would like the science of Creation Museum in Kentucky?
What?
You'd really enjoy it.
Yeah, Ken Ham?
Yes, sir. Me and my wife went there for a vacation, and it was wonderful. It will give you great ammo.
Yeah, I'm quite familiar with the creation science movement. But with regard to, here's a verse I'd like to ask you about, James 1:12. Quote, blessed is the man that... Let me just read this to you.
Hold on, I just want to celebrate one fact. We do have a point of agreement, it's very disturbing when I talk to Jim Blackburn about this. He doesn't see how his flank is open to homosexual marriage and abortion by saying a non-literal rendering of Genesis. I say, you know, because if you believe in evolution, these things are kind of... And you would, I'm sure, agree with me. Even though you don't have to admit it on tape there, but don't even answer that.
Answer what? I'm happy to answer a question you have. I don't know what your question is. Can you hold on 1 second? Just 1 second.
Sure. Well, I got to go to bed.
Well, wait. There's one other thing I wanted to tell you. Can you just hold on a sec?
Yeah, I need to call you every morning because
I'll be right back.
Okay.
Sorry about that. I'm back. You there?
That's okay.
All right. I just wanted to read you one verse and ask you a question about James 1:12. And there are other verses I would read, but in light of what you're saying about holiness, he says, quote, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Why would he say that? That the man that endureth temptation resists temptation, for when he is tried, that's when he'll receive the crown. You're saying the opposite. You're saying that this whole notion of receiving a crown after resisting a trial or going through a trial and overcoming is unbiblical.
Well, again, that goes back to our 1 Corinthians 3 obvious difference. As we talked about, I believe in rewards. I talked about the premise of my debate with you. Again, Brother Peter, I think you might be saved, you know, but rewards are not, it's like, again, going back to the working out analogy. The scripture talks about work out your salvation. My muscles grow because of the body I already have. My crowns grow because I didn't start doing, let's use a trial that come across my life. But my finances, we were low on finances. We wanted to go on vacation, you know, and me and my wife, we prayed and sought the Lord and I worked some extra job, you know, as some side work, where if I, you know, I didn't believe, you know, a bad thing I could have done is get money through bad means, you know, try playing the lottery or some other sin to obtain that thing where I'd have to repent and say, Lord, I shouldn't have, acquired that money in a bad way, or not faith at all, not even going it through a sinful route, just not even seeking God, but say, "Oh, I got to get a job,"
Well, it's not just a level of reward that it's talking about. It's the scripture talks about human actions in the context of whether you will receive salvation, period. For example, Luke 9:24, Jesus says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So what one does in giving up things in life, such as sinful things the world has to offer, will determine whether he has salvation. It's obviously not by faith alone. And that's why in Luke 12, there's another parable of Jesus when he talks about when he comes and the second watch or the third watch and find them so doing what is right. And he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He doesn't just say believing, so doing. Okay? That's why also you're familiar with the statement of Jesus about how a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, therefore, what one does with his finances will affect his salvation. Okay, that's why in John 8:51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." So it's not just if you believe, you have to observe or keep his words.
But to even get there, the Bible says this. It says, "We were dead in trespasses." It says, our spirits were completely helpless. We were lost in the world without hope and without God in the world. And so without his saving grace, without being born again, without receiving the new heart, the new heart of flesh, taking out the heart of stone, we're totally incapable and unable. And even in salvation, the Bible says this. It says the Holy Spirit produces these things in you. It's the Holy Spirit.
Right. That doesn't contradict anything I'm saying. The Catholic does not deny that you need God's grace to do anything good. Of course, every good action is preceded by God's grace.
Yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit says it produces these things.
Right, but He gives you the grace to do it and to cooperate with it. And whether
that's
you
right. After that point where Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved after that point. Now, whether you have 100 years after that point, I gave my heart to Christ at 19. I hope I live to be 119. But for the next 100 years, or if the thief on the cross.
Well,
the cross, another Luke passage, he did, this, that historically only the worst murderers and thieves, this guy wasn't someone who just knocked over an ATM. I know they didn't have ATMs in the first century, but he didn't just steal a couple, He didn't steal a couple mites, pickpocket. This guy was a major thief.
What's your point?
And this is it. This is my point, Peter. My point is this. And you have said so wonderfully. You remind me of Apollos, Acts chapter 18. There's 7 points. I always, when I get into a discussion with a brother of what I believe, you fired the double barrel shotgun at me of hellbound, but I've received that before. My UPC friends.
I don't have time for all your friends' stories, but you were brought up Romans chapter 10. If you shall confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, etc. Well,
Peter, you win more flies with honey than you do with mud. And, when you say biting, remember, you can never receive a friend with a clenched fist and a sword full tongue. Believe me, I've lost some family. I used to yell at them.
Yeah, I don't need your advice on that.
Well, I know you don't need my advice, and that's what you got to be careful. You could get into the Pharisee trap.
No, what I'm saying to you is that you're telling me about, and this is why most people are damned, because they don't cut to the point. They can't see the critical issue. They're lost in the fog of irrelevant nonsense. And that's a lot of what I see happening with you, that you're, going on about your friends. There's no time for that. You need to figure out what the truth is. Focus on the points that we're discussing rather than, you know, your friend here, your friend there. Okay, you brought up Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him, you shall be saved. Well, in that very context, it's quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the portion it quotes, it talks about how God has set down commandments, and you must walk in his ways and keep his commandments that you may live. Okay? So in the very passage that St. Paul is quoting, the book of Deuteronomy talks about living as a result of keeping the works of God. So in the full context, the passage does not indicate anything at all about faith alone.
Well, I mean, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how they hear without a preacher?
Right, because as I'm pointing out, that in every instance,
so
where
it comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ?
Right, in every instance, when the scripture says that whoever believes in him will be saved, or words to that effect.
Yeah, Christ is in the end of verse 10, the law of righteousness to everyone who believes.
Right, and what I'm saying to you here is
believing, not in doing. Don't get me wrong.
What I'm saying to you is the words here, the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Those words he quotes right there in that passage are from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where it talks about how you must keep the commandments to be saved. So believing unto salvation for St. Paul and for Jesus means observing what he says. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If you love me, keep the commandments. That's what believing unto salvation means. And that's actually what we see also in John 3:16. I'm sure you know that one.
Yeah.
Well, the next verse and the next few verses talk about how this is the condemnation for those who don't believe, that they fear to come to him because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, lest his deeds or works should be reproved. So it talks about, in that very context, the necessity to do good works and to avoid evil works. It's always there. Believing unto salvation presupposes doing what you have to do.
Well, you know, his very first point was truly, truly, I say to you, before he got into the doing, it was a heart change. Unless a person is born again. And then he even clarifies the difference. He said, that which is flesh, talking about referring to coming through the birth canal and the water that breaks. So he says, by water, and that's talking about the birth canal, when someone's born physically, because what was he referencing? Nicodemus said to him, he said, should a man be born again? Can a man be born when he is old? He said, no, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. And with a new spirit, a new heart, a transformed heart, you're going to, from the inside out, want to do these things.
Well, let me ask you this in charity.
Sure.
In charity. Do you really believe, in John 3:5, Jesus says, amen, amen, I say unto thee, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You don't believe that refers to water baptism?
John
3:5.
Yeah, 3:5. That water there being spoken of is not water of baptism, because it's talking about a spirit. He makes it very clear. The water he's talking about is, and it doesn't mean if you have a C-section, you're damned to hell. But it's talking about the water that breaks when someone is born as a newborn babe, because he's referring back to what Nicodemus just said. Nicodemus said, so how can someone be born again if you're old? And Jesus had to break it down even further and say, no, that's flesh is flesh. I'm talking about a new birth from the inside out. Could I call you back tomorrow? You can record me again.
Let's just finish this about Matthew, because I've
been up all night, third shift, and
I just want to make a few more points, then I'll let you go. Did you know that all the early church fathers believed that John 3:5 refers to water baptism? The same early church fathers whose authority you rely upon to determine that Matthew wrote the first gospel.
Well, and I want to let you know that we don't, regardless of where, and I believe, you know, Matthew, we don't know who Hebrews is as well. And I believe both were penned, and this is the key point.
No, well, that's the...
Well, hold on now. Hold on. You stopped to let me talk back, and let me talk back. You know, I believe Hebrews was... We don't know who penned Hebrews.
But we Paul did.
The Holy Spirit. We don't know that. It says it's second generation. Inside the word, his second, I mean, he called himself a second generation Christian. Paul didn't call himself a second generation Christian. He called himself, he got it directly from Christ. So there's internal evidences, and there's a struggle, but there's no struggle with this. It was the Holy Spirit who penned both, whoever penned Matthew, it was the Holy Spirit.
But you're switching issues. I'm talking about the...
No, I'm not switching issues. We're talking about who wrote the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And they were recognized by the church fathers and received, not... them putting their stamp of approval on these works, but a thing that was recognized, which we even see inside. We see Peter inside the Scriptures saying, he goes, trust what Paul says, as you do the rest of the Scriptures. And so you have a first century church.
But would you say that all the church fathers are wrong about John 3:5? All the ones who addressed it?
Well, remember...
Going back to Justin Martyr.
Hold on. Remember Galatians... This was a first century church started by Paul, if I'm not mistaken, and they were already doing things that were going off from what the original teaching was. They were starting to teach salvation through the good deed of circumcision. You'll find in the book of Revelation, Jesus saying to the Ephesian church, go back to your first love. They were already starting to get into some things that
Jason.
Will affect you. You find all kinds of problems in the churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus is telling them to correct. So
Jesus said he would be with his church all days until the consummation of the world. Okay, you what you're saying, it's not plausible. It's not possible, because what you are supposing or alleging occurred was a wholesale apostasy of the whole early Christian church on a topic that's central. Baptism.
You interpret my interpretations of Scripture as being apostate, heretical, hell-bound. Therefore, you think that I interpret what the fathers interpreted from the Scriptures as they were hell-bound. No, they lost some reward in going off in those wrong directions, but not their souls. Now, this is the difference between me and you, Brother Peter, is, and I'm sure you find things in the early fathers that you're... heart would say, oh, that's wrong. I'm glad a council later corrected that. I can't name them right now, but I'm sure there is. You could probably name it, but you won't bring it up now. But just because I disagree doesn't mean that they weren't on their way to hell. And that is the big trap.
No, but here's the problem. Baptism is an essential doctrine, okay, and justification and being born again. And we have basically everyone that I'm aware of who addressed the issue of the meaning of John 3:5 taught that it refers to baptism. Okay? And so what you're saying is
my authority from the church fathers.
Well, then how do you determine how many books are in the New Testament and which books are in the New Testament? Because in the early church, there were many false gospels floating around. Many councils, many people didn't believe in 3 John or the Book of the Apocalypse. It was that the authority of the Catholic Church which determined which books make up the Bible.
Well, here's what's interesting, Brother Peter, that if the Catholic Church, and you're a leader in a revolution... Here's the big irony of this point you're making. You're the leader of a revolution that you have said has gone astray from Vatican II, 1962. I'm following a monk who's leading, who led a revolution in 1517, who said the church went off from AD 300 or so, maybe even earlier with the church fathers. And so it is just, that's why I love history. I'm you probably love history too. That's why I love history, of all these twists and turns. The very point you're trying to make, to say the church holds the teaching, you are now a revolutionary and a reformer, may I say? A reformer?
No.
No. Of course not. Neither did Luther. But
obviously you had no answer to what I said at all. You just switched to talking about me.
No. Well, you'd like to say that because I'm making a point that you do not like. But I'm saying it's okay. You know, I'm saying it's good to go.
Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Martin Luther left the Catholic Church to become Protestant?
I believe that he wanted to stay in the Catholic Church, but he was given the left foot of fellowship, as they say. Anyway, it doesn't matter what Martin Luther said. It doesn't matter what John Wesley said. Oh, I love these men. No, I love the church fathers. No, yes, Brother Peter, as much as you hate me, I even love you.
I didn't say I hate you.
Well, maybe not to cross into mortal sin, but you can have a little venial hate. But you know.
So wait a second. Earlier you accused me of judging you, but you claim to now know my level of hate or lack thereof for you?
Forgive me, Brother Peter. I do apologize. You're right. I shouldn't do that. These things are wonderful to discuss. My gosh, it's 8:40 and I've been up all night. And I tell you, man.
But what about John 3:5?
You do better for me than a cup of caffeine or something, you know.
But what I was saying about John 3:5 is that the problem with that argument that it's referring to natural birth and then spiritual birth, it doesn't work because he's talking about the rebirth. And in fact, linguistical scholars of that passage in Greek will point out that the phrase of water in the spirit is a single linguistical unit. It describes being born of water and the spirit, not born of water and born of spirit. All right, and that's also why Jesus...
Baptism,
yes, it is.
The breaking of water in the womb as they come...
No, that's absurd.
Peter, I'm sorry, man. I got to go to bed. I got to wake up and go back to work tonight. And I've had a wonderful discussion with you. It's been absolutely great. Forgive me. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have judged you as you...
Well, according to you, it shouldn't make a difference because you think you're saved no matter what you do. Martin Luther said you could commit.
That's not
morning.
True either.
Martin,
that's not true either.
So you did. You would disagree with Martin Luther's version of faith alone, where he says you could commit fornication and murder.
Well, listen to this. There's a spectrum on this thing. There's a spectrum like a ruler that I brought up, and when I go to faith, although I enjoy reading the works of Martin Luther, I do. As a matter of fact, John Wesley became born again when he heard the commentary on the Book of Galatians by Martin Luther. So I definitely enjoy the works of Martin Luther, but on minor points on as far as, I don't know if he's once saved, always saved. I really don't know about Luther.
Luther believes that in faith alone, but he didn't believe in eternal security exactly the way a Calvinist would. He believed that you could deny the faith. That would be the only way you could lose your salvation. You could commit fornication or murder 100 times a day, he said, 1,000 times a day. But if you deny the faith, you could lose your salvation. That's the only way.
Well,
how could you admire a man or try to learn from a man who said you could commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day and be saved?
Well, and also, too, you want to look at context, as you so wonderfully brought up to me, you want to look at context of what men are saying. And he might be talking about the fornication of the heart, the murder of the heart that we talked about.
No, he's not. I've looked at the context, actually.
Okay, well, you haven't read Augustine. He wrote retractions at the end of his life. Because early on, Augustine taught one thing, but thank goodness, haven't we all made mistakes and not heard God perfectly, except for you and Brother Michael.
But as a Catholic, he never taught such a heinous doctrine.
Hold on now. Augustine, at the end of his life, wrote a book called The Retractions, where he came back and said, I shouldn't have said this. I believed this at one time. Miracles was one of them. He didn't believe
it. Right. I'm very familiar with it.
You're very familiar with that. So, you know, there is probably a work that it's out there where he had retractions. I shouldn't have said that. That's wrong. That was a misinterpretation. But no one, when it comes to exclusivism...
No, this is not a retraction of a position someone held when they were an unbeliever, okay, or an error they made in argumentation. For example, one of the arguments, by the way, that he retracts is he advanced the idea that the good thief was an example against the necessity of water baptism, and then he retracted that, St. Augustine did, because he said that he had no proof that the good thief was not baptized. The truth is that the good thief is not an example against the necessity of baptism for a number of other reasons, but that's an example of the type of retraction that St. Augustine made. He was not retracting teaching as a Catholic that you could murder and fornicate and still be saved. That is a heinous, hellish doctrine of an Antichrist, and that for you to have any respect for such an Antichrist like Luther, who, by the way, I have an article in this book I wrote, which examines the theological evolution of Luther. It's quite interesting. A lot of Protestants don't know about it. Before he was ever a Protestant who believed in faith alone,
Hold on, Peter. Sir, there's no doubt you've been given a great gift, but your pride could be most devastating. The book you wrote, in the tone that you just said that. Sir, I don't doubt that God has given you many good gifts, but you are using them in a most atrocious way to win.
What is atrocious about what I said?
Your tone and your attitude, it happens with a lot of exclusivists.
No, actually, I'm making reference to that to point you to where actually you should be reading, to give you further reference for the point I was making, which is that Luther, a lot of Protestants don't realize, was not someone who came up with faith alone and then split from the Catholic Church. He was someone who first had questions about purgatory and indulgences, and then basically drifted from Catholic teaching and was denouncing the papacy.
What you're doing now.
No, I don't denounce the papacy.
Oh, well, if the papacy is from 1962 and on, you do.
Do you know what the papacy is?
Great talking with you, Peter.
Yeah.
It's been wonderful. I've got to get going. We can resume this tomorrow morning.
Well, you can consult the website and the material because, I mean, you can talk to certain people for years and it would make no difference because their hearts are of bad will. And so I hope that's not the case with you. It is currently, but
do you want me to call you back? It's not.
No, there's no need. There's no need.
Your heart's hard too?
No, because I've directed you to the truth. It's up to you to accept it.
JoshMcDowell.com, RabbiZacharias.com. Check those out. And now I've directed you to wonderful truth as well. These will give great discussions, better than I can remember right now. Unfortunately, I'm working on I'm more of a street minister, more of a, helping out the poor and so forth. And so as far as the gift of knowledge, which clearly you have, but Rabbi Zacharias, he has an awesome book, even if you disagree, well, you obviously disagree with Protestantism, but there's a book by Catholic Answers, maybe you'll read. It talks about when you share with someone, and I was guilty of this too. I even struggled with it a little bit with you, as you so wonderfully pointed out. But please, you got to be careful with your tone.
I don't need your advice. I don't.
Okay. But that's exactly it.
No, I don't. That's your problem. I didn't say that. I don't need your advice.
Pretty soon, you and Brother Michael might even need each other's advice. But anyway, you. If you want to talk more, we can.
I don't have any need to do that.
Okay.
I hope for your conversion.
And I hope that you come into just better sharing with what you already believe. Anyway.
All right.
Good talk with you,
okay.
Brother Peter. And I definitely like this. Helps me stay awake on my way home. And you have a great day now.
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye.